Good morning. It's good to see you to be here today. I'm going to run through our bulletin. There are quite a few things that you need to be aware of in light of the month of December, things that are coming up that you need to be aware of. First of all, today, two or three events taking place today. The first is right after the morning service, the college and career. That's the younger adults, college, and I know some of you feel very young at heart, but it is a little limited to those, I guess, that are under the age of, what, 50? You're welcome to join the Arnolds at their home for lunch. We encourage you to go and enjoy the time of fellowship, and it would be a good day. Also, the youth group this evening at 5 o'clock will meet at the Ellenbarger home. Do get your young people out. Always a good time as we enjoy preparing for the holiday season. Also, remember that Friday the 10th, there will be an open house at the Arnolds. They've got a busy house. And you are encouraged to come and join us. We always, as those of you who have been at open houses know, it's a good time of just talking, being together, laughing, enjoying our time. And their home is on Pin Oak, not far from church, and you are encouraged to bring a plate of goodies. And if the cookies were any indication that I enjoyed yesterday, we're excited about the open house. Chocolate chip cookies are always appreciated, no matter what time of year, but especially this year. But do come and enjoy our time together. And then next Sunday, you are invited to a chili and pie lunch immediately following the service. There is a sign-up sheet in the hallway of accessories that you can bring with for the chili. The chili will be provided. And as far as pie, I know some of the Christians here like lemon meringue, and we will enjoy that. One announcement that is not in your bulletin, but let me add to it. As we enter into the winter season and all the great blizzards that Arkansas has, I want to make you aware of what we do in relationship to our policy for whether or not we have services. Many of you know that you can call the church phone, and by 8 o'clock in the morning, you should be able to get a message whether or not there will be services. If it's just the normal, our services are at such and such a time, then we will have services that day. If you get a message that says services are canceled, then don't show up. But also, to make it easier on the new generation, by 8 o'clock in the morning, I try to send out an announcement on the church prayer chain, and you'll be able to know whether or not there's services that day. We don't make a lot of announcements on the prayer chain, but that is one we will make. Which also means if your name and email I do not have, it's not on the church prayer chain, then just write it out on a piece of paper, your name, your email, and I will add it to the church prayer list. But our biggest concern is your safety. So if you wake up some Sunday morning and you're just not sure you can make it, we promise not to look at you the next week with dirty looks. You be safe, and but we will let you know. The adults have a Christmas party coming up on Saturday evening, the 18th. And we ask each of the adults to bring a white elephant gift. That means don't go to Walmart and buy anything. Just bring something you want to get rid of. And It's amazing how many years things will show up again and again. But that evening, we also will have a meal together in the form of a fellowship meal, a potluck. And there will be a sign-up sheet on things that we need to have you bring. It will be, again, on the bulletin board in back. But it is a enjoyable evening, but I have been asked to announce no live animals. And some of you have been around long enough to know, but no live animals. So that's open to interpretation. Dead animals, I don't know. There is a box on a table in the back hallway back there, and it's marked vitamins for children in Haiti. And it's a opportunity for you to minister to the children of Haiti through the donation of vitamins. And it's specific. It can't be the gummy bear kind of vitamins, but they need to be chewable children's vitamins. And a little bit different from the announcement in the bulletin, they're not going to be hand-carried, but they will be sent ahead and distributed when some of our folks, Gene and Chris, get there in January. So, therefore, we need to have those vitamins by next week. You can just run down to Harps and get some chewable children's vitamins, put them in the box back there, and they will be taken care of. And it's a good ministry for those young people. If you need more information, you can talk to Gene Green or Chris or Dale Gupton, and they will give you more detail on those things. Before John comes and gives one final announcement, Brady Farr, where are you? Brady and Candy, right there. Brady, wave your hand, stand up, you know, whatever. Brady and Candy are friends of John and us, and they have left the pastorate in Illinois and are planning to go with Biblical Ministries Worldwide to South Africa. And they will minister in a church in South Africa. And if you would like to talk to them, get to know a little more about the ministry in South Africa, you can catch them after the service. And since this is an African Sunday, where I saw Ken and Lisa Turnbull, African Christian University, and you need a little more information about the work of African Christian University, Ken and Lisa, the university that will be established in Zambia. Talk to them. And all right, John, will you come?
Just a reminder for most of you that 2 weeks from tonight will be our family night, our Christmas program, where as a body, as a family, we go through the Christmas story, beginning with Old Testament prophecies through the birth of our Lord in Bethlehem. And we do it with songs and readings and special music, recitations, whatever is appropriate, and we fit it into the Christmas story. And this is where you can participate. Sometimes as a family you have a tradition, something you do every Christmas around the Christmas tree or at the table, something you that's just your tradition and it would fit in, whether it's a special music or scripture reading or whatever, some memorization, some kind of presentation. But we just ask you to consider helping us to fill in on that program and to participate, a blessing for you, and certainly a blessing for all of us as we as a body go through the story. So if you can help us in any way, shape, or form, really, it's just anything you can do related to Christmas, you can talk to me. this week sometime or the first part of next week, and we'll fit you in on the schedule. And we really have been blessed over the years by doing this, and it's good for our young kids to participate, and good for our older ones to participate as well. So let me know if you can help us, if you have something you would like to do or can do, and we would certainly appreciate it. That'll be 2 weeks from tonight at 6 o'clock. And then, of course, we always have a special time of refreshments afterwards. But just sort of get the Christmas week started with our family Christmas night service here. And we ask that you would participate. So see me if you can help us. We really would appreciate it. Thank you.
Good morning. We want to start our service today with some singing. So if you'll take your hymnals and stand, turn to number 125. Joy to the World. Let's sing together. Number 125. Together. Hey Lord, we are truly blessed to come together today with your people, especially on a day where we can celebrate you coming down and becoming a man and also dying on the cross for our sins. Lord, we are truly grateful. Just pray that this service would be used for your glory. We pray this in your name. Amen. If you'll turn over to number 133, we just read part of this last verse. Light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die. Born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Let's sing together. Hark the herald angels sing, number 133.
Joy for all.
Thank you. You may be seated.
We celebrate communion on the first Sunday of every month. If you're a visitor with us and you're a believer in Jesus Christ, we ask that you participate with us. Communion is confrontational. It raises the question of your faith in Jesus Christ. If you're not a believer, it doesn't fit for you to share in the communion service, as there's no basis, no relationship with Jesus Christ. I'm going to be reading from 1 John this morning, so if you would, turn your Bibles to 1 John, and most of the verses that I'm going to read come from 1 John. If you're not a believer, John is very clear in this book about the purpose of Jesus' work on the cross. Please listen very carefully to his words. 1 John 4:5, "And you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Sin required a payment, and man had nothing from which to make that payment. There was no offering that man could make that was acceptable. 1 John 3:16 says, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us." 4:10 says, "And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Through God's merciful grace, Christ came to die on a cross to be a sacrifice for our sins, the one and only sacrifice which was both sufficient and adequate to take care and cover our sins. Chapter 5, verse 6 says that his coming ultimately required Jesus' blood, which was offered for us. 1 John 4:9. "By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his Son into the world so that we might live through him." And then 1 John 5:11-12. "And the witness is this, God has given us eternal life in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life." If you're here today and you're not a believer, John says that you do not have the life, which includes both forgiveness and a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. We sang earlier, light and life to all he brings. And that's what confronts you this morning, and it begs for a response. We implore you to place your trust in the one who shed his blood and gave his life for your sin. Trust in him this morning. For believers, communion confronts us with our walk relative to our relationship with Christ. 1 John 5:4-5 says, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. And who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" John is clear in 1 John that the believer makes a choice about his walk in this earthly life. The celebration of communion should force us to evaluate our walk with him. In Sunday school, we've been studying about the Israelites' exodus from Egypt through their entry into the promised land. It was frustrating as we watched them make the same mistake over and over again. And while they were thankful for God's deliverance and for his provisions, and while they responded temporarily in worship, they refused to trust God for their lives. But they did face some extreme obstacles. They didn't know where they were going. They didn't know what their future would hold. They didn't know where they would get food or water. They didn't have a way to remove the leaders they didn't like. They didn't have the military weapons to defend themselves. Trusting God to supply those needs proved to be their stumbling block. And just like the Israelites, it's easy for us to hear, but it's difficult for us to be faithful to trust him. It's difficult to overcome the world. It's difficult to daily walk in fellowship with him as we've been charged to make the right choices. We too don't always know where we're going, where he will lead us, how we will care for ourselves and our families, how we can possibly face the hurdles that confront us. Just like the Israelites discovered, trusting God for our lives is not always easy. As the Israelites approached the promised land, Moses kept several things before them: love and trust God and obey him. The message had been the same for 40 years. The Israelites had to choose. The celebration of communion is a time for us to reflect on and evaluate our relationship with Christ. It's confrontational for you and for me. Is our love for him strong enough for us to trust him to provide for us? 1 John 2:15-17 tells us the trap that confronts us. "Do not love the world nor the things of the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh The lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Because the world is temporary or passing away, John warns us about its value. Moses confronted the Israelites 3,000 years ago about their choices, and John confronts us to walk with him, to love and trust, and then obey. In 1 John 2:1, John says that he's writing this letter so that you will not sin. He expounds throughout the book of 1 John on the believer's walk. 1:7, walk in the light as he is in the light. 2:6, abiding in Christ means walking as he walked. 2:24, if what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father. 2:28, by abiding in him, we will not shrink back in shame at his coming, but rather have confidence. 3:24, the one who keeps his commandments abides in him. 4:11 and 4:12, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Reiterated in 4:21, the one who loves God should love his brother. And again in 4:16, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Essentially, it's a very similar message to what Moses delivered. Love him, obey him, and both require trust. Philippians 4:19 says, and my God shall supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. My own experience is that we're not only incapable of supplying our own real needs, oftentimes we can't even recognize them. As much as we plan for, think about, provide resources for, organize toward, attempting to eliminate all the variables, it is really futile. The truth is, God is the one who provides. He is worthy of our trust. Communion is a reminder that God is our provider. Believers, remember this morning the riches of Jesus' provision for our sins. We are comfortable trusting him for that for all eternity. And if he is faithful for all eternity in dealing with our sins, shouldn't we even be more willing to trust him in providing for our needs for the short time we spend here? As we celebrate communion, we not only thank God for the provision of our salvation through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, but we also acknowledge our desire to trust in his, provisions for our lives now. Please bow with me as I pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning to thank you that you have provided for us and that you've provided Jesus Christ so that we could walk in fellowship with you. And that evidence is that you are also still providing for us. We thank you for that as we celebrate communion. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. Would the men come forward?
Let's pray. Father, Roger indeed has reminded us of the many things that you have done for us. And that is the sacrifice of your Son. And Father, as you have loved us, we also love you. And as you look down upon this communion service that we are doing here, we just ask that you be pleased with it. Because, Father, we do love you because you first loved us. And we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Jude verse 24 and 25 says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, authority, before all time, and now and forever. This represents the body of Christ, which is provided for our sins. Let's partake together.
Let's pray. Father, we are just so very grateful for all that you provided for us. As we remember the death, we're just very thankful, Lord, that we have salvation through you. Lord, as this juice represents the blood that was shed for us, just very thankful, Lord, that it's sufficient to forgive us of our sins and accomplish all that you set out to do. We just ask that you would bless this now in your name.
Hebrews 13, verse 20 says, now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. God provided the blood of Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. Let's partake together.
Thank you. If you'd stand once more, we'd like to close our communion service today with number 203, And Can It Be? Let's stand as we sing together. Standing and turn to the back of your hymnals, number 633. We're going to read the scripture this morning. We're going to read it responsively, so we're just going to go right down the middle, and this side will start on my left, your right, and this side will respond. So number 633. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received honor and glory from the God the Father when the voice came to Him from the majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son, whom I love. With Him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with Him on the sacred mountain. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. You may be seated. Raquel is going to come now and sing an old English Christmas carol called "This Is the Truth."
This is the truth sent from above, the truth of God, the God of love. Therefore, don't turn me from your door, but hearken all, both rich and poor. The first thing which I do relate is that God did man create. The next thing which to you I'll tell, woman was made with man to dwell. Thus we were heirs to endless woes, till God the Lord did interpose, and so run, that He would redeem us by His Son. And at that season of the year, our blessed Redeemer did appear. He here did live and here did preach, and many thousands He did teach. Behaved to show us how we must be saved. And if you want to know the way, be pleased to hear what He did
say. Well, children may be dismissed to their classes at this time. And the rest of you, please open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 1 again this morning, Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Last week we embarked on a new adventure, the study of the Gospel of Luke, and this morning we want to conclude the introduction. In the providence and goodness of God, we have four Gospels that have been written for us, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, four inspired, unique, independent accounts of the life and ministry and teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ, and they stand as reliable witnesses to us of what God has done and how He has fulfilled His promise to redeem fallen mankind and save sinners from eternal hell by providing a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Each account, each gospel account, shares that story from a unique perspective. Matthew was written for the Jews and emphasizes Jesus as the King of the Jews, focuses on His Messiahship and His coming kingdom. Mark was written for the Romans. It is the gospel of action and moves very rapidly from scene to scene toward the climax, presenting Jesus as the servant who came to suffer. And by the way, that's why there's no genealogy of Jesus in Mark and very minimal dialogue, because he's a servant. Nobody cares where a servant came from or what he has to say. All that matters is what can he do. Luke is addressed to a broader Gentile audience, people like Theophilus, the educated, cultured Greeks looking for the historical basis of Christianity and its relationship to Judaism. In Luke, Jesus is portrayed as the Son of Man, the answer to the hopes of the entire human race who came to seek and save lost sinners, Jew and Gentile alike. And then John, the last gospel written, emphasizes the deity of Jesus by selecting a series of signs that prove Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and then challenges readers to believe on Him and thus receive eternal life. So God has not left Himself without a witness. And taken together, the four gospels weave a complete portrait of the God-man Jesus, fully human, fully divine, the perfect sacrifice for sin, the perfect representative of God and mediator between God and men, the true and rightful King of the world, the fulfillment of God's promise plan to redeem a people for Himself and restore all creation to its intended purpose. God's Redeemer, God's promised Deliverer, His Messiah has come, and His name is Jesus. And the Gospels tell us the good news about Him. And so we're looking at Luke's side of the story. His inspired record that God has given to us through Him. And it begins, as we noted last time, with a very formal introduction written in classical Greek style. But it's purposeful. It's intentional. It declares His credentials, His sources, His methods, and His purpose. Luke is writing this gospel as a credible historian, as a notable theologian, as a faithful evangelist, apologist, and as a tender shepherd and pastor. And all of that sort of surfaces in the one sentence that is verses 1 through 4. Look at it with me and let's read it again. This is how Luke begins this definitive work. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. Now, this is the prologue or preface of the book, and it contains some very important information. There's insight here into the character of Luke and the other gospel writers, for that matter, and their careful attention to detail, their concern for accuracy and precision, and how all these facts are confirmed by eyewitness testimony that has been very carefully preserved and handed down to us, so that this is a trustworthy and reliable historical account. And so we're looking here at the reasons why we should believe, the reasons why we should study and believe the gospel according to Luke. And last time, I told you there are four reasons here, and I gave you two of them. This week, there are five reasons, but I've already given you three of them. So you gave me an extra week. I had a little time to tweak my outline a bit, and it grew. Surprise, surprise. So here are, in biblical fashion, four reasons. No, five reasons why we should most certainly study and believe the gospel according to Luke. Reason number one, we could say, is the precedent for it. The precedent for it. Verse 1 says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account." Luke's work is not novel. There was a precedent for what he was doing here. Many other accounts had been compiled. And by that, he's not referring to apocryphal gospels or false and heretical accounts. Those came much later. But he's referring to many other attempts, some shorter, some longer, some more complete, some less complete, to write down the events and teachings so that so many people had seen and heard of the life and teaching and ministry of Christ, including Matthew and Mark, which were written by this time and would have been available and accessible to Luke. So he's not writing to set the record straight as if all the other accounts were in error. He's simply wanting to collect all of the information, organize and arrange it to suit his purposes, and get it all down in writing in one single comprehensive document. And this was common among ancient writers. They loved to show that what they were doing was not without precedent, that it, their writing was within the pale of orthodoxy, so to speak, that they were within the bounds of what was the recognized, easily confirmed tradition. And that's what Luke is doing here. He's not writing a new gospel. He's not writing a different gospel. He's simply writing a complete account of the same old one. And as someone pointed out to me last week in the foyer after the service, he wrote this account while the eyewitnesses to all these things were still alive. And so he had to get it right exactly, or his account never would have survived. And so we should study and believe Luke because of the precedent for it, which adds to its credibility. Reason number two is because of the perspective in it, or the content of it, we said last time. Verse 1 continues, "This is an account of the things accomplished among us." That is a great perspective on what this book is about. It's not just an account of all that Jesus said and did, or even of all that Jesus accomplished among us. But bigger picture than that, Luke is looking at it as an account of the things implied that God has accomplished among us. He's writing, both here and in the book of Acts, about salvation history. The grand story, a sweeping story of redemption, and how through Christ God has accomplished everything He promised. And he's done it, Luke says, among us. Notice that. Literally, in us. God has done these things not just in our midst, but in our lives. So that we are forever changed because of it. So Luke's perspective compels us to read on. This is God's resume. This is an account of all that he has accomplished through Christ among the likes of us. And when you think about it, that's what the whole Bible is about, right? It's the story of what God has done. It's the story of what he is doing and what he will do, all in fulfillment of his own promises, his own commitment, the prophecies that he has made, the promises, the covenants that he himself has made. So Luke fits within the flow of that story of God's plan to save sinners. And then we see a third reason why we should most definitely study and believe this gospel according to Luke, and that is because of the proof behind it. Verse 2 says, "Just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word have handed them down to us." Here Luke is referring to his sources. all the accounts that he mentions in verse 1 came from reliable eyewitness testimony. And I told you last week those eyewitnesses were primarily the apostles, the men Jesus specifically chose and called to be his witnesses. And that's what they were, faithfully. Like the Apostle John, who said in 1 John 1, "What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you." Or like Peter said in the reading we just read, 2 Peter 1:16, "We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." And so the gospel accounts that we have in our Bible are eyewitness accounts. Matthew and John are, for sure, they were both apostles. But Mark and Luke are as well, because although they weren't apostles, they both got their information from the apostles. And the reason that's important is because not only were the apostles eyewitnesses, but Luke says, as such, they were servants of the word. They understood their role. They understood the position they were in as stewards, as servants. That they were allowed the privilege of being eyewitnesses so they could be witnesses. So they could tell the story. So they could hand it down to us. And they understood that they were servants and stewards of the Word of God, the Word about Christ, the Gospel. And they knew that as servants and as stewards, their responsibility was very serious and yet very simple, and that is to get it right, keep it pure, and pass it on without adding to it, without taking from it. And that is exactly what the apostles did. So the point in verse 2 is that Luke has good authority for what he writes. His sources are reliable eyewitnesses who guarded the treasure of the word entrusted to them and have accurately handed it down to us. And so there's no reason for us to doubt the scriptures or to question them or to view the gospels with skepticism. The Christian faith is not a blind faith. It is built on reliable historical evidence, facts confirmed by multiple eyewitness testimonies. So let us hear them and be not unbelieving, but believing. And by the way, it may interest you to know that eyewitness testimony and oral tradition was very highly regarded in those days, much different than in our day where we're very skeptical of that. We have the old adage, what is it, don't believe half of what you see, and even less of what you hear, right? Something like that. But it was very different in Luke's day. In fact, quite the opposite of that. Plato, who was, 500 years before that, said that there was great danger in writing things down. That human memories were the best way to get things right and pass them on. We would laugh at that today, wouldn't we? Are you kidding me? Human memory? I can't even remember my cell phone number. But that was the common sentiment in that era. And in the first century after Luke, one of the great Christian teachers declared that he preferred living testimony to writings, saying, "You can't tell where a book has come from, but you can look witnesses in the eye and use your judgment about whether to trust them." So I bring that up just to inform you of the weight and the credibility that was universally given to eyewitnesses. Jesus knew what he was doing in choosing men to be his witnesses, knowing that their testimony would be viewed as credible and authoritative. And then, of course, he also knew what he was doing in having that testimony written down so that it would be preserved for future generations and not subject to failing memory or the unfaithfulness of one generation to pass it on to the next. Now, all of that was review. Here are the two reasons that we didn't cover last week, all right? Why study and believe the gospel according to Luke? Well, the precedent for it, the perspective in it, the proof behind it, and then reason number 4, the presentation of it. The presentation of it. Verse 3, he says, "It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order." Stop there.
to write it out for you in consecutive order. And here in this verse, we meet Luke the historian, Luke the theologian. He was determined to be thorough and precise and accurate, but he was also determined to present his material in an orderly, systematic way. Now, in saying this, making this statement, it seems fitting for me as well, having investigated it all out to write it in consecutive, he's not criticizing any of the previous accounts. I think that's clear in the phrase, "it seemed fitting for me as well." In other words, he puts himself on the same level as the others. Just as previous writers had undertaken to compile an account, so would he. And not because the others were all wrong and his would be right, but because they were so many, or there were so many that were incomplete, and his would be more exhaustive, more comprehensive, more definitive. He would take all the other data, written and oral, investigate it all very carefully, research everything thoroughly, interview all the eyewitnesses that he could, compare all the different accounts, and then write his own account in consecutive order. And that's one word in Greek, by the way. It just means orderly. Write it out in order. But what did he mean by that? We might assume he means in chronological order. And certainly Luke's gospel follows the life of Christ chronologically. It begins with the birth of John the Baptist and ends with Jesus' post-resurrection appearances and his ascension. But it's not strictly a chronological account. In fact, there are occasions when Luke's arrangement of the material is out of sequence, diverts from the sequence that we, at least as we compare the other gospels, could put together. So it's not really chronology that he has in mind. We might detect even a geographical order. That is certainly valid, as his account follows the ministry of Jesus geographically from Galilee to the regions around Galilee, and then south to Judea, and then Perea, and then ultimately to Jerusalem. The book of Acts certainly follows a definite geographical movement as well, as the gospel spreads, starting in Jerusalem and then to Judea and Samaria and eventually to the uttermost parts of the earth, just as Jesus said it would. But I think the point here, although there is a general chronological and geographical order, I think the word just means logical order. The material is arranged in a logical sequence. The material is arranged by subject matter and sometimes by moral instruction, but not strictly a timeline. The word here that's used even has artistic overtones, and so I think it's the idea of a logical and artistic arrangement that Luke has put together. In other words, he's not just giving us the cold, hard facts. He's weaving it all together, putting the whole story together in a logical and aesthetically appealing sequence that is readable, that is compelling, that is didactic. He's not just writing history. He's writing theology. He's teaching. And so he arranges his material thematically and systematically. And we'll see that as we go along. And really, for me, that's the fun part of studying and preaching narrative, Old Testament or New Testament, is just trying to figure out why the writer tells this part of the story the way he does, includes this detail, omits these other details, why he arranges it this way, why there's this amount of dialogue and no more. Just trying to figure out what's in the author's mind as he tells the story, why he tells it the way he does, why he tells it where he does in the flow of the book. All of that, to me, is the fun part of studying and preaching narrative. And ultimately, what makes that so fun is that you're probing into the mind of the Holy Spirit. He's really the author of this. So what is he saying and what point is he making by including this detail and not this one? So Luke's account is an orderly and a compelling and an appealing account. And ultimately, that is so because it was inspired. It's not just Luke speaking, but God. And for that reason, we expect that his account would be written both accurately and aesthetically, as all Scripture is. Now, let me hurry to the last reason. We should study and believe the gospel according to Luke because of the precedent for it, the perspective in it, the proof behind it, the presentation of it. And reason number five, because of the purpose through it. And here we meet Luke as the evangelist and the pastor and the shepherd. He says, I'm writing this out for you, most excellent Theophilus, then verse 4, so that you might know the exact truth about the things that you have been taught. I love that statement. What a purpose statement. And we could all have such a purpose statement in our ministries, right? That you might know the exact truth. He says, I'm doing this for you, Theophilus, so that you might know. That is the shepherding heart of Luke. Now, who was this man, Theophilus? Well, we don't know, frankly. All we know about him is what Luke says right here. His name is a good name, means friend of God or God lover or beloved of God. But that was a common name, Jewish and Gentile common name, so it doesn't really give us any indication as to his nationality. Most excellent could be a simple courtesy, but more likely it is a title. A title. We know that because in Acts, the phrase, same phrase, is used referring to most excellent Felix, who, as we know, was the Roman procurator of Judea. So Theophilus may have been a high government official. He may also have been a believer, although we can't say with certainty. Apparently, he had been taught, verse 4 says, and the verb for that word is catechize. And so it could be that he was a new convert who had been instructed about the basics of Christianity, but still had a lot of questions. Or it could be that he was still an unbeliever trying to get at the truth about Christ and sort out all the different things that he had heard. Either way, what's interesting is Luke writes for him that you might know. I love that. And you know, that made me think, what lengths would I go to help one person know the truth? Think about that. What lengths would you go to? Now, obviously, Luke intended this to have a wider circulation than just this one man, Theophilus. But you know what? I believe he would have written it just for this one man, because that reflects the heart of God, doesn't it? Would God go to these lengths to save one man? Well, we have evidence that he would. In fact, Luke writes about it in his gospel. Luke chapter 15, one of our favorite chapters, right? One lost sheep. What do? You leave the 99 and you go find the one. One lost coin, what do? You turn the house inside out until you find it. One lost son, what do? You throw a party when he finally comes home. That is the heart of God, to seek and to save the lost and then to rejoice when one sinner repents. And so that's the heart of Luke as he writes this gospel. The phrase is intense in verse 4, that you might know, fully know, experientially, personally know the exact truth, which is really just one word, but it's emphatic. So you need a modifier. The true truth, or the unadulterated, undisputed truth. And so the translations, the precise truth, the exact truth, are appropriate. Luke wants this man to have absolute assurance and certainty that the things that he has heard and been taught are indeed factual and historical and reliable. Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Son of God. He really did come to die on a cross and rise again. He really is the Savior of the world. God's plan of salvation really does include Jews and Gentiles. The Christian faith is for all nations, for all peoples. Be not unbelieving, but believing. And I would say that to you in closing. That's Luke's message to every one of us as well. If you're here this morning as an unbeliever, you're not sure whether you buy all this talk about Jesus, you've just never been convinced that Christianity is true, you're in the right place. This gospel is for you. It's for you. that you might know and be convinced with absolute certainty of the exact truth, the true truth. And if you're truly willing to be convinced, if you're in earnest about really knowing the truth, I believe you will as we study this together. The truth is knowable. It does exist. The problem in the world is not that there's no truth or that we can't know the truth. The problem is, in our sin, we suppress the truth. And I believe when we're willing to face the truth and hear the truth, God is more than faithful to make sure that we will and that we do. But that is the purpose of this gospel. And so I would just exhort us, will we commit to studying this and then believing what we discover when we study it, accepting it as true based on these reasons that Luke gives that are so compelling? He opens the door here to us, invites us in, and says, there's good reason for you to read on. There's solid rock under our faith. There's a historical and factual basis for Christianity. There's reason to believe. So let's study this with hearts that are open and teachable and eager to learn more about our precious Lord Jesus Christ and all that God has accomplished among us through Him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is a sure word. We thank you that it's accurate, that it's reliable. And we thank you that it's in our hands. You're so good to give us your word and then put it in a language we can read, we can understand, we can know. God, I pray that we would not take your word for granted, that we would not take the things that you have accomplished among us for granted, but that you would use our study through this gospel to deepen our faith, for some to awaken faith. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So I pray that as we study this, you would bring many to faith and new life in Christ. And that Luke's purpose in the life of this one man, Theophilus, would be fulfilled in many within the range of the hearing of this. Bless us as we study it, that we might grow in our faith and our confidence and our devotion to Christ. We pray this all in His precious name. Amen.
Please stand and take your hymnals again and turn to number 168. We're going to close our service with "Who Is He in Yonder Stall?" Number 168. We'll sing the first two and the last two verses, number 1, 2, 4, and 5.
Wonderful.
pray together. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that you have not left us to subjectively devise our belief system, but that you have given to us an objective word, a word which contains words of life. We thank you that you moved men by your Spirit to write, to record scriptures we hold in our hands. And we ask that you would, through our study in Luke, show us what we must believe, show us how we must live, and draw us into the Savior. And we are thankful for your word and for how it so sharply penetrates our hearts to show us our need of a Savior. Thank you for the reminders today of redemption and our salvation. Do bless the week ahead, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.